If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 5 today, but we're actually going to start in chapter 4, verse 13. We've taken a couple of weeks off from our study of Thessalonians, the study about the second coming of Christ, for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and actually three Sundays, and Gideon Sunday. And the last time we were in Thessalonians, the reason we're doing the books of Thessalonians and we're talking about the second coming is because these two books have more doctrine about the second coming of Christ than anywhere else in the Scripture. Now, there's plenty of other scriptures around it, but in 1 Thessalonians, the second coming is mentioned in every single chapter. In 2 Thessalonians, it's mentioned in all but one of the chapters. And why are we talking about the second coming of Christ? Because it's important. It was important to the early church. It's been important to the church down through the centuries. It's still important to us today. Maybe it's more important to us today as we get closer to the actual time of the second coming of Christ. So we're going to start here today. And last time we were in 1 Thessalonians 4, and there was a bunch that led up to this, but 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, or 17, I guess, give us sort of the how the second coming happens. So I want to review that real quickly before we get into chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14, Paul says to them, they're concerned because some of the people in there, that they're a new church, they hadn't been together that long, and some of the people in their church died unexpectedly, and they had not been taught very well about the second coming of Christ. They knew he was coming back, they had heard some of it, but they hadn't been taught very well about it, and they were concerned about those who had died. Were they going to be with Jesus as well? Or did you have to be here, you know, when Jesus came for that to happen? And so Paul begins to teach them, and he says this, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." And by asleep, he just means those who have gone to be with the Lord, those who have passed away. And we'll talk about what that means more in just a minute. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." See, in Greek and Roman culture, death was the end of everything. It was all over. And that's not too different than a lot of people in our culture today. Some people in our culture today just think, you know, when you die, that's it. Existence ceases. Well, that's what they thought, and that was a pretty sad thing. If you had a loved one that died and you thought, well, that's it, they're just done, and I will never, ever see them again, that's pretty sad. So he says, "I don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," which they definitely did believe, and so do we. We just went through the Easter season talking about that. "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep." Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Sleep here is a metaphor, and it refers to what happens to our physical bodies. When we die, our bodies stop working, right? So, but our souls and our spirit don't stop. So then the question becomes, well, for them it was, well, where are our loved ones now? And I think sometimes that's the question for us as well. Where are our loved ones now? What happens to Christians who die? Where are they? Well, I think I can state to you unequivocally from the Scripture that they are in conscious fellowship with God in heaven. That's where they are. But this time that they're with God in heaven right now, it is an intermediate state of being. It's between when a Christian dies physically and our bodily resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ, because there is a resurrection that happens for all believers. Okay, that's a pretty common statement. But is there biblical evidence to back that up? Because it's one thing, we've talked about dogma versus, you know, what doctrine is, what the Bible teaches. Does the Bible back that up? Well, in Luke 16, Jesus tells a story, and he tells a story about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. Now, this is not his buddy Lazarus that he raised from the dead after 3 days. This is another man named Lazarus who was a poor man, who was a beggar all of his life, but apparently loved God. And in Luke 16, Jesus tells the story, and you probably, I'm sure you know the story. The rich man's not doing so well. The poor man's okay. It says, Jesus says in Luke 16, 22 and 23, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Where do you think Abraham is right now? He's in heaven, right? The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. I think maybe this is one of the worst things about Hades, is that they know, they're aware of where they are and where everybody else is. And Jesus goes on to say that there's a great chasm that's fixed between them so that they can't pass over from one side to the other. Now, so the poor man, Lazarus, he's in heaven with God, with Abraham, and the rich man is not. Now, maybe this is just a parable. You know, it's a story, right? Has a lesson, has a moral. But is it actually based in reality when Jesus is telling this story? Well, in Revelation chapter 6, John, the Revelator, the man that wrote that story, the man that has these tremendous visions from God, he's allowed to see a multitude of Christians that had died for their faith in Jesus. They had died throughout the centuries. We would call them martyrs for their faith. And he's able to see them, and these Christians are before God's altar in heaven. That's where they are. So these are Christians that have died in their faith, and they're before God's altar in heaven, and they are crying out for the Lord to return and judge the wicked, judge the people that put them to death. So all those people that we hear about being martyred for Christ, we were talking last week about the Coptic Christians who were bombed, the ones who were murdered on the beach. All those martyrs that have gone throughout the centuries, they are with the Lord in heaven. They're before His throne, and they're crying out, God, come and judge the earth. They're crying out for the second coming of Christ. And in Revelation 6:11, it tells us they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters, that's that Greek word adelphoi, should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So that's where they are. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes of his conflicting desires. He had two different desires. One, he wanted to be alive when Jesus returned because he felt like, you know, he'd love to see the return of Jesus for one thing. It's going to be pretty cool for Christians. He wanted to see the return of Jesus. He also felt like he could be more help to the church if he was here on earth. But on the other hand, he had the desire to die and to leave his physical body to be with the Lord in heaven. Let me read what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, he's talking about our bodies as a tent. A tent is somewhere you stay, right? It's not what you are. I don't go camping and become a tent, right? Okay. It's talking about the tent where we stay, okay? If our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So there's another place for us, right? For in this tent we groan, in this body we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. In other words, we're already clothed with Christ, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I love that. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So for all Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living in us as a guarantee that this is what's going to happen to us. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see Jesus with us right here all the time. We don't see God sitting on His throne unless we have some theophany, which would be really cool. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He's talking about himself. I'd rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we must make it our aim to please him, he says. He also writes in Philippians, to the Philippian church, in chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two." He's getting toward the end of his ministry, and he's like, I don't know which one I want. "My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Let me tell y'all something, you who are younger. As you get older, this becomes more of a reality in your life every day. You're trying to figure out, is it better for me to stay here, or is it better for me to go be with Jesus? When we're saved, and see, when we're saved, we receive an eternal relationship with God. And that relationship can never be severed, not even by death. Christ lives in us, though we do not see him right now. But death does a remarkable thing. It brings us right directly into his presence, into visible contact with Jesus. That's what death does. We don't need to fear death, and we don't need to worry about our loved ones that have preceded us into heaven, because they are with the Lord. So instead of severing our relationship with Christ, what death actually does is it transports us right into the very presence of Jesus. Isn't that cool? And he's in heaven, right? Now, the Bible doesn't say that our soul or our spirit goes to sleep at death. And some people have taken this and they've said, when Paul says, that they've fallen asleep, they've interpreted this, that somehow that when we die, that our soul also kind of just goes to sleep. That we're entering into a period of inactivity and unconsciousness. That we're in this kind of soul sleep where we're just waiting on Jesus to show up and wake us up at his return. But that's not actually what happens. You see, it's only our body that's left behind. Our body stays here, the old carcass that we carry around. It stays here when we die. But our soul, our spirit, it goes to be with the Lord in heaven. There's no soul sleep. In Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, it tells us, now this is present tense, talking to Christians, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." This is who you are, and this is what's happening. "You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." And where are they? In heaven. "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." And we are totally connected with them even though we may not see them right now. We are still totally connected to them as the family of God. Hebrews goes on to quote what God told the prophet Haggai. He says, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." That's an interesting prophecy. This unprecedented, tumultuous shaking that's going to occur on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns, it will have a great effect both in heaven and on earth. On earth, there's going to be a lot of fear and trembling when this happens. But in heaven, there's going to be a lot of rejoicing, and it's going to shake some things loose in heaven too. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 16, and that's 1 Thessalonians, not 2nd, by the way. 15 and 16, Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive will and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep," will not precede those who have died and gone to heaven to be with the Lord. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." See, when Jesus returns, some things are going to shake loose. There's going to be shaking in heaven. There's going to be shaking on earth. And what is going to happen, he's going to shake those people loose in heaven who are like, "But wait, I'm in heaven. I'm not really dying to go anywhere." He's going to shake those people loose, right? And he's going to bring them with him, all those who have died in Christ and who are waiting in heaven for that day to happen. And when God shakes the heavens, Zechariah 14:5 says, "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." It's going to be quite an appearance when Jesus returns. Now, in verse 17, it says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, and will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So the saints who return with Jesus, they're going to experience, think about this, they're going to experience resurrection in the same way that Jesus experienced it. Jesus was dead, he was gone for 3 days, and when he came back, he was reunited with that physical body. Remember we talked about this during Easter? I mean, the people could see the holes in him, in his hands and in his side, where he had been crucified. He was reunited, his spirit, his soul, reunited with that physical body. It's going to be the same way when people come back from heaven, the ones who have been with him in heaven. They're going to be reunited with their physical bodies. They're going to be raised from the dead, just the way Jesus was. And those who remain alive, well, guess what? They're also going to be changed. They're also going to get resurrection bodies, if you will. In 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, everybody's not going to die. There are going to be some Christians who are alive when Jesus returns. "But we shall all be changed. Both those who are coming from heaven and us, we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Amen. And then we will meet Jesus together in the air. That's the way this happens. That's what the Bible says. "So we may grieve our loved ones who have died in Christ, because we're physically separated from them right now. And it would be abnormal if we were not a little bit sad about that. But we don't grieve without hope like the rest of the world. We will all physically be together again on the day of the Lord, and then we will be all together again for all eternity." Yeah. So this leads to the question, and people have asked this over the years, but if Jesus is coming back and those people are going to be reunited with their bodies, what about those that they can't find the body? I mean, what about people that were cremated? Is cremation okay because, you know, the body's not there any longer? Well, what about those people who died in an accident and their bodies are never found? What about people who died in war and their bodies are never found? You know, they were blown up and they were annihilated. What about them? Well, what about all those martyrs, all those saints who were burned to death for their witness in Jesus Christ? What about them? What if God can't find the body when he comes back? You're laughing. People take this stuff seriously, though. You know what I mean? And here's the thing. What were we, when God created us in the first place, what did he make us out of? The dust of the earth, right? Okay. So do you think God doesn't know where all the atoms are anymore? Like all these particles that make up our physical bodies, it's like, I don't know. I don't know if I can bring them back because, you know, I'm not sure where that is. I may have to sift through the desert over here to try to, no. God's okay, all right? He knows where all the parts are. It's all right. So 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul tells them, "Look, therefore, here's what I want you to do. Encourage one another with these words," because this is not just my words. These are God's words. And this builds on what Jesus had told his disciples in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, Jesus is telling them about what's going to happen. And in verses 29 through 31, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The earth will shake, the powers of the heavens will shake. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of the Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That's the way this happens. That's going to be some spectacle. Try to film that. Try to put that in a movie somehow. It's going to be amazing. See, Christ's return is visible. It's not invisible. His return is visible. The Bible's very clear about that. He will be seen in the heavens. He will descend with a cry of command. He will ascend with power and great glory, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And He will gather His elect, His family to Himself, and He'll do that bodily, physically. Those who are asleep, those who are with the Lord now, they receive resurrection bodies first, and then those who are alive will be totally changed. And then the Bible says we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That Greek word caught up is a very interesting word. It's apantasis. And it's a word that they use to describe what would happen when a dignitary would come to a city. When the people knew that a dignitary was coming to their city, the people wouldn't wait until the guy got into the gate or the girl got in the gate. They'd go out to meet them. And they would have a big celebration for them out there. And they'd give them the keys to the city. You wonder where that came from? They'd give them the keys to the city and they'd say, all that is ours is yours. And they would have a big celebration. And then after they had honored them and celebrated them, then they would go with them back into the city. This is that word caught up that we find here in the scripture. And that's exactly what we see happening. The people of earth and the people of heaven meet with the Lord in the air, and they usher Him right in honor and glory. And He doesn't need the key to the city because He's already got the keys of hell and death with Him when He comes. And from that moment on, we will always be with Him, never to be separated again. And that's our hope. And Romans 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That is the sign. That is the earnest in us. When the Holy Spirit lives in us, that this is true. This is our hope. The second coming of Christ. This is the how of the day of the Lord. The great and terrible day when God will intervene in human affairs and He will come to punish the disobedient and to save the faithful. To save them. To ransom them. To secure them. To rescue them. When Jesus Christ returns. Now, that's the how, but what about the when? What about the when? Because it's been a really long time. The Thessalonians thought this was going to happen any minute. They wanted to make sure they were ready, right? How about us? Do we want to make sure we're ready? Good. I'm glad to hear that. Because we need to have that same attitude. Well, let's go on into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It says this, now concerning the times and the seasons, concerning the when, boys and girls, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You're fully aware of this. Why were the Thessalonians fully aware of this? Because Paul had told them about all the things that Jesus did and all the things that Jesus said. And you know what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 43 through 44? But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He had taught them about the thief and the knife thing. Now, let me get this straight, though. When the thief comes in the night, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? That's a bad thing, right? And he's not talking, see, Jesus is, when he says that parable, and when Paul's talking here, he's not talking about the attitude of the Christians. I mean, Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night, but who is that going to be a bad thing for? The people who don't know him. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be unwelcome. And then he says this, while people are saying, and again, this is not the saints of God. This is the people of the earth, the unbelievers. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. Peace and security. This is what false prophets said. It's what they said in the Old Testament. It's what they're still saying today. In Jeremiah 6:14, God says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, these false prophets. They're saying, peace, peace, when there really is no peace. The ESV Study Bible had a great comment on this section, talking about where people are saying this, peace and safety, peace and security. They call this a delusional sense of immunity from divine wrath. I love that. Do you know people of the world, they think we're delusional. That we actually believe this stuff, right? They think that we're crazy for believing this, but you know who's delusional? Yeah, they are. That's exactly right. Because they think this is not true, this is not going to happen, and they have this delusional sense of immunity from God's wrath. God's not really like that. And unfortunately, there are plenty of people in the church who masquerade as Christians going around saying, oh, God's never going to do that. He's never going to judge anybody. Don't worry. Love wins. There's no hell. Don't worry about it. Really? That's not what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And if you're not going to listen to Jesus, well, that might be a problem. It's a delusional sense when you feel like everybody just goes to heaven. That's a delusion. Or there is no heaven, and this is the end of life. That, too, is a delusion. The scientific viewpoint, it's a delusion. We are not immune. People are not immune from divine wrath. And he goes on to say, oh, and I love what he says, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. Okay, ladies, those of you who have been pregnant. Now, when the labor pains come, what's going to happen? You can't stop that? You can't make something else happen? No, you can't stop that. Once the labor pains come, boom, that baby's coming whether you like it or not. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus returns. People can say that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen anytime soon. But once it starts to happen, there is no stopping it. That train is going to make it to the station, I promise you. You're not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're all children of light. You are all children of the day. And he's not just talking about you're walking around enlightened by the Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. You are. But he says, when I believe when he says you're children of the day, you're children of the day of the Lord. When the rest of the world is going, oh my God, what is, you know, we're all going to be going, oh my God, come on with it. We're children of the day. We're not of the night or darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do. Now here he's using that sleep terminology again. Is he talking about let us not die? No, that's not what he's talking about. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. What is he talking about? He's talking about let us not be spiritually and morally disengaged. See, this is not an option for people who are saved. This is not an option for people who are in the Church of Jesus Christ. I can't just get saved and then call it a day and say, you know, I'm just going to live the rest of my life now. It's okay. I got my ticket to heaven. It's punched. I'm just going to do that. No. That's what he's talking about when he talks about people going to sleep. It's when he talks about people getting drunk. He's not just talking about, you know, drinking too much. Taking drugs, something like that, checking out, that's not all that he's talking about. I mean, that's not what you want to be doing, okay? But what he's talking about is living without obedience in your life, without obedience to Christ, living without the obedient action and the results of that. In Christ, he's talked to them already about how we need to be sanctified. We need to present ourselves to the Lord to make us holy, without being conscious that the day of the Lord is coming. Listen, guys, let me tell you, there are a lot of people in the Church of Jesus Christ today who are living without one shred of consciousness that Jesus is actually going to return and do what he said he did. That's sad, but it's true. And we cannot go there. That is a trick of the devil. We have got to be conscious. And this is why it's important to teach about the second coming of Christ. We've got to be conscious that God is really going to do this. And then verse 8, he says, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But verse 8, I love. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on, listen carefully, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Does that remind you all of anything else, that verse? What does it remind you of? The armor of God in Ephesians 6, right? You know, he wrote this 10 years before he would write that in Ephesians 6. This is where this is the genesis of that. He's telling people even now, put on your armor. And what is that made up of? Faith, hope, love. Where else do you see that? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Again, this is where this becomes a theme in Paul's life, and it's a theme we need to carry on in the church. Faith, hope, and love, and the armor of God. We need to be sure that we're putting those things on. And then he goes on to say, for God has not destined us for wrath. Boy, is that good news. Boy, is that good news. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we've gone on to be with the Lord, or whether we're alive when Jesus returns, we might live with Him. God has not destined us for wrath. That is really good news. Now, I want you to be careful of your eschatology here, your end-time viewpoint, because some people have taken that and they've said, well, then we're never going to have any trouble in this life. Really? Do you live here? Have you, you know, and they will take a look at the great tribulation that's prophesied in Scripture and say, well, Christians aren't going to have any part of that. Well, let me ask you something. When he says here, God is not destined for us for wrath, what is he talking about in context? Is he talking about the great tribulation, or is he talking about the day of the Lord when Jesus returns? He's talking about the day of the Lord, isn't he? But we want to take that and back up a little bit to the great tribulation and go, well, I'm going to be out of here before that happens because there's no wrath. The only thing is, that's not what the Lord is talking about here in Scripture. So be careful what you build your theology on. Make sure that you understand what he's talking about. When he's talking about we'll never suffer the wrath of God, he means we'll never be judged with the rest of the world. We won't because of what Jesus has done for us. And that truly is good news. And the reason I tell you that is because there are false prophets who will tell you otherwise. Okay? And this has weirded people out over the years. I mean, I can tell you, people in the former Soviet Union, when trouble started coming back around, they thought, you know, this is all over. You know, we've got freedom now. We can worship God and everything. And then when it started coming back around, they're like, wait a minute. The Bible says I'm never going to suffer the wrath of God. Why am I being persecuted again? Hello? Bad understanding of Scripture. Bad understanding of end-time eschatology. We need to be ready for whatever comes. And then he closes, we're going to this section with this. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This is the fourth time in this short letter that he has told them to encourage one another. The fourth time. Encourage one another. Build one another up. This is what we should be doing. Are we doing that? We need to especially be doing that at the end times. We get so preoccupied with our lives, we get so preoccupied with ourselves, that we forget to build one another up and encourage one another. And that's one of the primary functions of the Church of Jesus Christ, is to build one another up and encourage one another. When you get together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, are you encouraged or discouraged? Do you bring encouragement to people, or do you bring discouragement to people? We need to be careful about this. This is what he's telling us to do. Well, okay, but how do we do that? Hey, brother, be encouraged. Hey, sister, be encouraged. I know you're going through this. I know your dog got ran over this week, but be encouraged. I know this is going on in your life. Serious things. You know, I know that your children are having serious trouble, but that's okay. Be encouraged. What does that even mean? I see, brother, you're having some struggles in your life. You're having some difficulty. I can see that you're struggling with alcohol or whatever it is, but that's okay. That's okay. Just be encouraged. How do we do that? What does it mean to encourage one another and to build one another up? Well, guess what? God doesn't leave us hanging there. He goes on and tells us here in the rest of the chapter. Let's read through this. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Can I just say to you, as one who is an elder in the church, one who has been a pastor, we need encouragement too. Everybody needs encouragement. Everybody in the church needs encouragement. And it's yes, okay, it's my job to encourage you. And you can look some, and you guys know me, you can look at me sometimes and go, well, you don't do a very good job. That's probably true, okay? But we all need encouragement, okay? Be at peace among yourselves. If you've got aught against somebody else, don't just leave it hanging. This is what we do in the Christian church. We don't actually, you know, like go, well, you really hurt me. You really made me angry. I can't believe that thing you said to me. We don't do that because that's what nice Christians do. What do? Talk to the hand. I know you're over there on the other side of the church. I saw you walk in the hallway. I went the other direction. Talk to the hand. That's not what we're supposed to do. If we have stuff going on with somebody else, we need to get, the Bible says we're supposed to go and try to make that stuff right. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. They ran into trouble, and we'll see more of this in 2 Thessalonians in the church there. I think some of the people thought, Jesus is coming soon, so I just don't have to work for a living anymore. And so they were sponging off people. They were waiting for somebody else to take care of them. The Bible says here in the church of Jesus Christ, we're to admonish the idle. Is that a kind thing to do? It absolutely is. This is what we're intended to do. Encourage the faint-hearted. When we see people that are fainting, encourage them. Help the weak. Don't push them away. Don't despise them. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another in the church and to everyone. May have to rethink some of the things that I think and say about some of our leaders. Rejoice always. Don't lose your joy. Pray without ceasing. Well, that's impossible. I can't possibly do that. Doesn't Paul know I go to work? I can't pray at work. Oh, really? Yes, you can. I go to school. I can't pray at school. Yeah, actually, you can. We can always be in direct communication with God. Always. I didn't have time to pray about that decision. Yeah, you just chose not to. That's what we do. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And do not quench the Spirit. See, I think this, do not quench the Spirit. I think this, it bothers me. I think it may bother God a lot more than it bothers me. And I think it bothers him and his church more than we can imagine. Do not quench the Spirit. When we get to the point where we feel like we can have church without the Holy Spirit, we need to shut the doors and go home and bury ourselves. I'm just telling you, you cannot do this in your own strength. You cannot. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Oh, Michael Cotton's coming again. I'm skipping that Sunday. Man, I'm tired of that stuff. Do not despise prophecies. Do you notice that Paul says to them, I give you this, when he's talking about the how of the second coming, do you notice he says, I give you this by a word from the Lord? Because they must have been thinking, you know, that prophecy stuff, it's a lot of trouble. I don't think I want any of that. So Paul goes, you know, Paul, God gives him a word. He says, and he doesn't couch it. He goes, out of my great wisdom and superior knowledge of God, when I was visiting the third heaven, he revealed this stuff to me. No, he says, God gave me a word for you, and God gave me a word about the second coming. Here's what it is. He could have left that part out, couldn't he? But he didn't. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Yeah, there may be some, you know, kinks here and there. You know, we're human beings. We prophesy in part, but test everything and hold fast that it was just good and abstain from every form of evil. I think I need to tattoo that on my forehead so I see it in the mirror every morning. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he who calls you is faithful, and you can do this by your own strength. No, he will surely do it.
Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Let's talk about that one for a second. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. That's what we're doing today. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Do you know, last week, Michael and Gloria Cotton came. Michael was here for a thing on Saturday. He was speaking in North Raleigh last weekend on Sunday. And so they stayed with us on Sunday night. And I was thinking about this morning. Every time I see Gloria Cotton, who is one of the dearest people that I know on earth. I mean, she just oozes the grace of God. And, you know, every time I see Gloria, she comes up, she gives me a hug. And I mean, it's not one of those, how are you doing, side hug things. I mean, she hugs me, and she always kisses me on the cheek. Always. And it undoes me every time she does it. I really think we miss something in this country. Now, okay, I understand there's a lot of creepers. You know what I mean? There's a lot of crazy sexual garbage going on and whatever. I understand the society we live in. I'm not saying let's go crazy with this and start kissing each other all the time or whatever. I don't know how this works out, but I know this is in the Scripture. And I know that when Gloria Cotton kisses me on the cheek and hugs me, something happens in my spirit. I know that I am loved. And that's not just her. I know it's the love of God. We need to really embrace one another. We need to really encourage one another. We need to really build one another up, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord drawing near. Next week we're going to talk, and we're going to get into 2 Thessalonians, which has more on the second coming, a lot more detail.